Sunday night and Wednesday night, as you're reading through the one-year Bible, these are the chapters that you've been reading this week. So we'll look at them tonight. See how quickly we can get through these two chapters. I think we can do it tonight. The opening verses of Mark 11 give you the impression that Israel was ready for the coming of Jesus. The people openly praised him and hailed him as their prophesied king. They spoke of Jesus saving them, shouting, "Hosanna," which means save now. They anticipated that Jesus would establish the kingdom promised in the Old Testament to King David. As you read on, you quickly see that Israel was not ready at all for the coming of the king. The temple had become a place of merchandise, not ministry. And the spiritual leaders were just simply lovers of themselves. They were not really ready at all for Jesus. Outwardly, there was great activity, but inwardly and spiritually, there was great apathy and apostasy. Jesus comes upon a fig tree. Look at verse 13, then we'll get back to the beginning, but I want to show you a couple of things. Verse 13, he noticed a fig tree a little way off that was in full leaf. So he went over to see if he could find any figs on it, but there were only leaves because it was too early in the season for fruit. The fig tree had abundant leaves with the promise of luscious fruit, but upon examination, it was fruitless. There was no fruit there. Now, the fruitless fig tree is Israel. Outwardly, there was the promise of fruit. As they hailed Jesus as David's son, "Hosanna," and they were, you know, worshiping him, their Messiah. But inwardly and spiritually, they were totally barren of fruit. You and I are people waiting for our king to come back. At first glance, we seem to be totally ready for the king to come back. We have an abundance of leaves in terms of our outward activities. But whether or not we are truly fruitful does not depend upon our leaves, however. It depends upon Jesus looking beneath our leaves, looking below the surface. And tonight we want to see ourselves as trees that he has come to examine for lush, satisfying fruit. I want him to find that in my life. I want him to find that in your life. I want him to find that in the life of this church. When their king came, my first point is this, when their king came to his temple, beneath their leaves, Israel was totally unfruitful. The time predestined in eternity past by his father had arrived for Jesus to enter Jerusalem as king. Pick it up at verse 1. As Jesus and his disciples approached Jerusalem, they came to the towns of Bethphage and Bethany on the Mount of Olives. Jesus sent two of them and on ahead and said, "Go into that village over there. And as soon as you enter it, you will see a colt tied there that has never been ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you what you're doing, just say the Lord needs it and we'll return it soon." The colt spoken of is a donkey. We would prefer, because of our culture, that Jesus would have ridden on a horse into Jerusalem, a nice stallion, Clydesdale or something would be really cool. In Israel, kings used donkeys. Kings David and Solomon rode donkeys. More importantly, Zechariah had prophesied that Israel's Messiah would enter Jerusalem this way. Look at verse 9 of Zechariah. Listen to me. "Rejoice greatly, O people of Zion. Shout in triumph, O people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, yet he is humble, riding on a donkey, even on a donkey's colt." Now, the Lord's method for getting this donkey was rather interesting. Look at verse 4. The two disciples left and found the colt standing in the street, tied outside a house. As they were untying it, some bystanders demanded, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They said what Jesus had told them to say, and they were permitted to take it. I wonder what the disciples thought about the Lord's method. The people in this region were familiar and supportive of Jesus, but still it required courage and faith to carry out this command. And many times God tells us to do stuff that it takes a step of faith. It takes a real confidence and trust in the Lord to do it, doesn't it? Just to step out and the Lord says, do this. And well, what is everybody going to say? What are people going to think about me if I do that? They're going to think I'm weird. They're going to think I've lost my mind. You know, give up this to do that or go here instead of that. And you know, this is really weird. It makes no sense from the world's mentality. And this made no sense. Just go and tie this donkey. And when people ask you what you're doing, just tell them I have need of it. So they did it. Then Jesus enters Jerusalem. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their garments over it. And he sat on it. That's an interesting thing in itself. I asked a man one time that raised donkeys and things, and I said, how easy is it to sit on a donkey that's never been ridden before? He said, it's absolutely impossible. You can't do it. The thing will kick and squeal and holler and, you know, maim and do anything it can. But can't you just picture Jesus talking to this donkey? He's kind of whispering in its ear as he's about to get on. Excuse me, pal. Messiah here. I made you. Remember me? I'm going to get on. You're going to be cool. And Jesus just gets on this donkey, man. I know a lot of donkeys that ought to obey like that. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their garments over it, and he sat on it. Many in the crowd spread their coats on the road ahead of Jesus, and others cut leafy branches in the fields and spread them along the way. He was in the center of the procession, and the crowds all around him were shouting, praise God! Bless the one who comes in the name of the Lord! Bless the coming kingdom of our ancestor David! Praise God in highest heaven! In every sense, Jesus is being hailed as the promised Messiah, the King of Israel. He was riding the appropriate donkey. The people were calling upon him to save now, which is the meaning of Hosanna. They openly proclaimed him as the one who would establish the kingdom promised to David. But for all of this excitement, Israel was not really ready at all for the coming of Jesus to Jerusalem. Look at verse 11. So Jesus came to Jerusalem, went to the temple. He looked around carefully at everything, and then he left because it was late in the afternoon. Then he went out to Bethany with the 12 disciples. Jesus looked around at all things. He surveyed Jerusalem. He surveyed the temple. In doing so, he was taking a spiritual survey of the nation. What he saw was that the temple had become a place of merchandise rather than ministry. And the spiritual leaders were simply lovers of themselves. To illustrate what he saw from his survey, he used a fig tree they came across the next day on their way back to Jerusalem. The next morning as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus felt hungry. He noticed a fig tree a little way off that was in full leaf, so he went over to see if he could find any figs on it. But there were only leaves because it was too early in the season for fruit. Then Jesus said to the tree, may no one ever eat your fruit again. And the disciples heard him say this. Jesus is using the fruitless fig tree as a parable. The nation of Israel is compared to a fig tree in the Old Testament. Hosea 9:10, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first fruits on the fig tree in its first season. Jeremiah, Amos, Ezekiel, Isaiah, all likened Israel to the fig tree. Too often, though, Israel was a fruitless fig tree. Jeremiah 8:13 says, I will surely consume them, says the Lord. No grape shall be on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree, and the leaf shall fade, and the things I have given them shall pass away from them. As Jesus entered Jerusalem, even though they were hailing him as king, Israel was not really ready to receive him. They were spiritually fruitless. The leafy fig tree was a perfect representation. Outwardly, there was a great show of health, a promise of much fruit underneath, but inwardly, there was no life, no fruit. Because the temple had become a place of merchandise rather than ministry. Verse 15, when they arrived back in Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out the merchants and their customers. He knocked over the tables of the money changers and the stalls of those selling doves. And he stopped everyone from bringing in merchandise. He taught them, the scripture declares, my temple will be called a place of prayer for all nations, but you have turned it into a den of thieves. Jesus cleansed the temple twice. Once at the beginning of his public ministry, and now again at the end of his ministry. Thousands of pilgrims came to the temple to present their offerings during Passover. Their offerings had to be inspected by the priests. They would walk by the priest and the dove that they had brought. The priest would stop them and say, come here, let me look at your offering. I'm sorry, you cannot offer this dove. This dove has a blemish. This dove is not acceptable to be offered in the temple. You cannot offer this dove. However, we have doves that are spotless and without blemish. And you're here to sacrifice, and you must sacrifice, so we will sell you one of our unblemished doves. Or when they would come in to offer their money, the temple would not accept Roman money. They would only accept temple money. So when people came in to give their offerings, the priest would stop them and say, we cannot accept that money as an offering. God won't look upon that. It must be our temple money. But we will exchange it for you. And the exchange rate was absolutely ridiculous. It was totally exorbitant. And they would gouge the people. And they took advantage of these weary pilgrims who had come from all over at this feast time. Merchandising had replaced ministry in God's temple. At Passover, the Jews were more interested in profit than in prophecy. They had an opportunity to minister to the Jewish pilgrims, but they preferred to manipulate them. They also had the opportunity to missionize Gentiles who would visit Jerusalem. God saw the temple, did you get that verse? As a house of prayer for who? For all nations. Is that what we just read? For everybody. What impression of God would a Gentile get from visiting the temple? The Jews wanted only to profit from them, not pray for them. Church, we must absolutely struggle with merchandising the church, merchandising Christianity. I'm not opposed to the trinkets, and I'm not opposed to the things that we buy and sell and so forth, but we have to be very, very careful that we're not just attempting to make profit on the things of God. When I read this section of Scripture, I get very, very serious. Because I don't want this place to be like the nation of Israel. I don't want people to look and see that there's fruit there. Things are going on. They're offering life. They're offering hope. People talk about the change in Jesus Christ, and they've talked about the passion of the Christ and what he offers, and they've been interviewed, and we want to go there and see if Jesus Christ is the answer to our marriage. It is absolutely dead. We want to see if Jesus Christ is the answer to meaning in my life, where I have absolutely none. I don't know what to do or where to go. There's no joy. There's no peace. There's no happiness. And they look like they're offering that, and I want to go. And when people show up, what are they finding? They have to find the fruit that we offer. If we're offering the peace of Jesus Christ, they need to find the peace of Jesus Christ, not only in this church, but in your life, man. In your life, sis. The fruit of the Spirit, love, then that's comprised of joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, meekness, temperance, the whole thing, man. And when people touch your life, when people touch my life, they need to experience what we say is reality in Jesus Christ. When they bump into you in just the routine of daily living, they need to experience love, not judgment. When they're hearing you after Sunday morning service and you're sitting in a restaurant with some friends, you're sitting there talking, they need to hear you talking about how wonderful Jesus Christ is and not what so-and-so did, or we don't like this person, or we didn't like that, or the music went, we didn't like this thing, the view was too long. No, they need to hear about Jesus Christ and hear it, hear that love coming from you. The world can't find peace anyplace. There is no peace. But we have peace. And when they bump into your life, they need to take a bite out of the fruit of the Spirit that is part of your life. And when they do, they'll experience the peace of God that passes all understanding. Are you hearing me? There's no joy in this world. There's temporary happiness. Then you wake up in the morning, you're sorry that you did what you did the night before. And you think everything was okay the night before. There's no joy. A joy unspeakable, full of glory. That joy that just kind of bubbles up inside. And it's just kind of, you know, I call it just like having a case of gospel gas. You know? It's just there, man. It's just gurgling all the time and you just can't help it, man. You just want to belch once in a while. There it is, man. But it's that excitement, that aliveness of Jesus Christ. And people need to touch my life and experience that. We can't leave the impression that Jesus Christ is the answer, and then when people come into our lives, we're bummed, we're down. Oh, poor me. Jesus better come pretty soon. You know, get over it, Eeyore. Let's move on, man. There needs to be that reality. When I read this section, I say, dear God, don't let this little expression of the body of Christ be a fig tree that projects fruit but doesn't have it. Don't let the people that I'm involved with, man, talk about all this stuff but live a life that is totally contrary to the things of God, man. Do you know it is far too easy in the church today, really, for merchandising to replace ministry. You know, we can merchandise the concert and the CDs and the entertainment. We can do all of that and really replace ministry. Ministry only comes one-on-one, man. Ministry only comes as you reach out and embrace and touch somebody and meet their need and let the life of Jesus flow through you, man. You know, as I allow the life of Jesus to flow through me, as we allow the life of Jesus to flow through this church, man. I told you this morning, man, that we have no choice here because that's the direction we're going. And if that's not for you, then that's okay. You need to find where you're supposed to be. But this church is going to live at the foot of the cross, man. We're going to live at the cross because that's where it's really, that's what it's all about, man. It's not about the successes. It's not about the bigness. It's not about the growth. It's not about that stuff. It's not about any of that. It's all about Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul wrote to the church and said, I want to know nothing amongst you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I don't care about your programs, he says. I don't, that's what he's saying, but that's basically what he's saying. I don't care how many people you have coming. I don't care how many radio stations you're on. I don't care how many books you've written. I don't care about all that kind of stuff. All I want to hear about what's happening in the church, he says, is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Because that's the only thing that is going to touch people and break bondages and set them free, man. We need to live at the cross and realize that He died because He loves us. And that's the message we need to give. So when people bump into your life, they need to experience that truth, man. When they bump into my life, when they walk into this church. The spiritual leaders were also lovers of self. Verse 18, when the leading priests and teachers of religious law heard what Jesus had done, They begin planning how to kill him. But they were afraid of him because the people were so enthusiastic about Jesus' teaching. That evening, Jesus and the disciples left the city. When you fear men rather than God, you're a lover of self, caring about what others think of you and how you can maintain your position over them. Skip down to verse 27, you see more of this. Drop down to verse 27. We'll go back up and drop down to verse 27. By this time, they had arrived in Jerusalem again. As Jesus was walking through the temple area, the leading priests, the teachers of religious law, and the other leaders came up to him. They demanded, "By whose authority did you drive out the merchants from the temple? Who gave you such authority?" "I'll tell you who gave me authority to do these things if you answer one question. Did John's baptism come from heaven, or was it merely human? Answer me." They talked it over amongst themselves. "We say it was from heaven. He will ask why we didn't believe him. But do we dare say it was merely human?" For they were afraid that the people would start a riot, since everyone thought that John was a prophet. Jesus' question exposed their true motives. Lovers of self, they were lording over the people, not leading them. Any answer they gave would reveal them as too spiritually bankrupt to lovingly lead God's people. They were just concerned about what people thought. And if you're in that mode, let it die. All that really matters is what Jesus thinks. All that really should concern you is what does Jesus think about what you're doing, where you're going, how you're living, man. Not what everybody else thinks. We're so concerned about men's opinion. And sometimes we miss God's voice because we're too concerned about what other people are going to think. God tells you to do something, man, do it. God tells you to go, go. Take his message, man. Be obedient. I learned a long time ago, man, I can't live a life trying to please men. I've been there, done that, man. And you please one group and the other group's mad at you. Yeah? You try to please that group, then the other group gets upset, man. You know, I've been there, done that, man, and I just... You know, it's like you're a spiritual fireman, man, because you're just putting out fires all over the place, man, okay? Got that one fixed. Oh, here's another one running over there. And then you're teaching, you're reading everybody's face. See, I like looking at you. You know, I look at you in the face, and I let our eyes meet, and I talk to you a little bit, and that gets me in trouble a lot. I had a guy not long ago as he was leaving say, "Why'd you do that?" "Do what, sir?" "Why'd you look at me when you talked about that sinner?" "You answer that, pal. I don't know, man. Okay. It's up to you. That's something between you and God. I don't know. We need to talk, pray, whatever you need to do, man. But, you know." But I like looking at people so we can connect and stuff, you know. But I used to do that and try to get people's reaction to what I'm saying. I don't do that anymore. Yeah, because first of all, it's never accurate, you know. And secondly, if I don't think you're agreeing with me, we could have long services because now I've got to run on that for a while and try to convince you that what I said and it's, that's crazy, man. Just have to please Jesus. Don't have to be a man pleaser. Just a Jesus pleaser, man. It takes all the pressure off. I don't have to ask you, was the study okay tonight? Were you comfortable with it? Didn't offend you, did it? Didn't stop you from writing your tithe check, I hope. Yeah. I don't really care what you think of the study, man. I mean, I like you and it's cool and I love you and we can hang out and talk about it, but you know, that's really not important to me if I'm doing and teaching what Jesus Christ has called me to do and to teach. See, it used to bother me when I would teach and not see a lot of change in people's lives. And some of you are still sitting here that have been sitting here for years, and I just pray for you a lot, you know. And sometimes I pray those prayers about breaking teeth and stuff, but the precatory psalms. But and so if you have a lot of dentist bills, you could just probably blame your pastor, you know. But it used to bother me. Until one day the Lord just really just told me it flat out, man, just shared with me. If I share what he tells me to share, if I teach what he calls me to teach, I don't water it down or I don't try to be cute, or I just teach what God wants me to teach, just go through his word, not trying to impress anybody, I've done what he's called me to do and my responsibility is over. And then it's in your hands. The ball's in your court, what you do with it. But if in fact I don't teach what God tells me to teach, and I'm not telling you the truth, and I'm not giving you what the word of God says, then I'm still responsible. I have enough trouble being responsible for myself. I don't want to be responsible for you, so I want to teach you everything that I know, and and as clearly as I can, so that when I go home, it's not my fault. Okay. Verse 33, so they finally replied, "We don't know." And Jesus responded, "Then I won't answer your question either." They gave a safe answer, again showing their self-centeredness. They should have answered the question, allowing the words of Jesus to expose their inward sin and corruption. Like the fruitless fig tree, they were dry at the roots. Leaders who are lovers of self cannot help prepare people for the coming of the Lord. Every leader, and I deal with leaders all the time, in this church, and I'm involved in other churches and doing stuff, man, and I'm involved with leadership a lot of places, and I'll just tell you, leaders ought to take their example from John the Baptist, who said he was a voice for God, pointed only to Jesus, and said, "I must decrease that he might increase. I have to get less so Jesus can fulfill his ministry." And if every leader felt like that, I need to become less and less. Yeah. Israel was the fruitless fig tree. It wasn't immediately visible, but Jesus could see it. Beneath their activities, there was apathy and apostasy. He longed to enjoy their fruit, but he was disappointed. What was to become of Israel? Jesus will use another parable in chapter 12. Israel will be compared to a vineyard whose vine dressers refused to give the fruit that is owed to its true owner. Applying the lesson Jesus said in chapter 12, verse 9. "What do you suppose the owner of the vineyard will do?" Jesus asked. "I'll tell you, he will come and kill them all and lease the vineyard to others. The owner of the vineyard is God. The vine dressers are the nation of Israel. God would destroy Israel." This was fulfilled in 70 AD when the Roman legions overthrew Jerusalem and burned the temple to the ground. God is, however, not through with Israel. Although he destroyed the temple, he did not destroy the nation. He is disciplining the nation. Romans chapter 11 and many other passages make it clear that God is still dealing with the nation of Israel in discipline. During this period of time that God is disciplining Israel, he says he will give the vineyard to others. That's you. That's me. And all those through the centuries who comprise the church are the others. The temple at Jerusalem was destroyed, but God would not be without a temple on the earth. 1 Corinthians 3:16. "Do you not know? Don't you understand," it says, "that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit? Don't you know and understand that? You are God's temple on earth, individually and corporately. One day Jesus is coming for his temple to bring you to heaven." John 14:2, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." There is going to be a catching away of the church. There is going to be a rapture. The rapture is the catching away to heaven of the saints of the church age in which we live. Between the resurrection and the return of Jesus. That's where we're living right now. You can't know that date, but it's imminent. I'm sorry, man. There's something just welling up inside of me that is such an excitement because I know that Jesus Christ is on his way. You can't see what's going on right now with the movies and the explosion of evangelism and just the people that are coming to the Lord on a daily basis. And we see it around here. And he's adding to the church daily those that are being saved. The Sunday morning attendance in this church has more than doubled in about the last 2.5 months. Doubled. Why? Because I believe that Jesus is calling in the last few sheep to the corral until he calls us home, man. I don't know about you, that's wonderful. It's a sovereign work of God. I have people asking me, what's going on at your church? I said, I don't know. If you find out, don't tell me because I'll kill it. I'll destroy it, not intentionally, but if I find out what it is, I take it over. He's just going to shrug his shoulders. Here he goes again. You know, going to mess it up. So if you find out, if you know why it's doing it, just don't let me know, man. And I believe it's because we're in the last of the last days and Jesus is on his way. And if all of that is true, secondly, we're clear up to point number two already. Wow, when are we moving with neck-breaking speed? I am so good, man. I'm going to do 2 chapters. Yeah, right. When our king comes for his temple, beneath our leaves we want to be fruitful. Bearing the fruit of faith. Go back up to verse 20. The next morning as they passed by the fig tree he had cursed, the disciples noticed it was withered from the roots. Peter remembered what Jesus had said to the fig tree on the previous day and exclaimed, "Look, teacher, the fig tree you cursed is withered." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Have faith in God." Have faith in God. What does that mean? I think he was saying, believe and you won't be barren. Faith is a fruit Jesus is delighted with when he rustles your leaves looking for it. And he comes and looks and he rustles your leaves. And is there any faith? And he's delighted when he finds faith. I love that. Jesus gives you a fantastic look at the potential fruitfulness of faith. Look at verse 23. "I assure you that you can say to this mountain, may God lift you up and throw you into the sea, and your command will be obeyed. All that's required is that you really believe and do not doubt in your heart. Listen to me. You can pray for anything, and if you believe," he says, "you will have it." We shouldn't try to minimize what Jesus says about prayer in these verses. At the same time, we must qualify what he says by what the Bible says elsewhere and overall concerning prayer. After all, none of these disciples ever commanded the Mount of Olives to be cast into the Dead Sea. Prayer must always be in the will of God, as Jesus himself emphasized many times. Think of these verses in their context. Peter asked Jesus about the fruitless fig tree. Jesus began to talk about prayer. Perhaps it has something to do with his activity of looking for fruit by disturbing the leaves to see what is really underneath. When trials come into our lives, perhaps it's really only Jesus disturbing our leaves to see what's underneath. Do you think maybe that's true sometimes? Faith is a fruit that ripens during trials. And Jesus finds that fruit sweet and satisfying. How about bearing the fruit of forgiveness? Look at verse 25. "But when you are praying," first of all, the fruit of faith, now the fruit of forgiveness. "When you are praying, first forgive anyone you are holding a grudge against so that your Father in heaven will forgive your sins too." Jesus sees whether you pray with forgiveness towards those who have offended you. Like the fig tree, you may outwardly appear healthy, but if the fruit of forgiveness is absent, it's only a matter of time that you will wither away. Did you hear me? If you're praying, there must be forgiveness. Unforgiveness will flow will block the flow of God's Spirit, the life-giving moisture you need to flourish. There are a lot of misconceptions about forgiveness. There's a teaching that you must forgive yourself. There is another teaching that says you must forgive God. These are ridiculous. Ephesians 4:32 tells you to be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. God's forgiveness for you and Jesus is to be our model. God is ready and willing to forgive everyone. But he actually forgives only those who repent of their sins and personally trust Jesus to save them for eternity. You, me, we have to be ready to forgive those who offend us. Be ready and willing to be restored to fellowship with them. Don't hold grudges. Don't gloat about their sins. Don't be glad at bad news about them. You never have done that, have you? Somebody here has hurt you and you hear something about them that is not good. What do you think about that? Sometimes you go, oh, good. They deserve it. Lousy, rotten people. Don't do that, man. Be willing to forgive. Forgiveness also keeps you in fellowship with God. Jesus says that if you aren't ready to forgive others, it will hinder your fellowship with your Father because He is their Father also. God sees you in prayer. He sees me in prayer. And as He looks at us and inspects the fruit, He can see if there is that lush, beautiful forgiveness flowing through us as we pray. Because when we pray, He's going to come looking. He's going to come looking for that fruit. Faith and forgiveness are two of the fruits Jesus is looking for. Let Him be refreshed and satisfied by finding them growing under our leafy exterior. Don't you want that? Faith and forgiveness. He's looking for that fruit in your life, man. Is it there? Is it there? Are you trusting God? Things okay? Your world may be falling apart, but do you have your eyes on Jesus? Are you trusting God? He won't let you down. He's going to do what's right. He may not do what you want. He may not do what you think is cool, but He's going to do what's right because He's your Father. And He wants what is best for you, man. Same as you with your children, man. You want what's best for them. It's what He does with His children. He wants what's best for you. And if right now there's a time of leanness, if right now there's a time of purging so you can be more fruitful, does anybody know what it means to be purged, pruned? Anybody know about pruning? Huh? Don't you just love pruning time? It is so cool when the Holy Spirit takes out the big cutting shears, says, Chucky, come here. He's the only one to get away with calling me that, by the way. Okay. It starts pruning away all the stuff. And I begin to whine and moan and cry and question. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Why isn't this happening? Why isn't this going on? Well, I want this. I want that. This isn't fair. Oh, God, why are you taking that away? I'm doing good. I'm trying. I'm reading. I'm praying. I'm going to church. Nothing's happening, and we get all upset. But you know, without pruning, if you know anything about fruit trees, they have to be pruned back once in a while so that good, new, fresh fruit can grow, more tasteful fruit. And many times He has to prune things away in our lives so that we can be who He wants us to be. And when He does that, stop your whining. Did you ever walk through a fruit orchard and hear the trees whining because they're getting pruned? They just stand there and take it because they know the good fruit's coming. I don't know if they know that, but they, you know, kind of made that part up. But yeah, but just let God do what He wants to do, man. We've left. I don't know what the Passion of the Christ did for you, if anything. And we were just, I was just being interviewed on the air a moment ago, okay? I hope it was okay. It'll be replayed again tonight at 11:30. I'm going to check and see if it was okay first before I tell you that. But I don't know what it did to you, but one of the things it did to me was I need to be serious about Jesus. I need to allow Him to do in my life what He wants to do. And if that's prune away some of my attitudes, clip away some of the stuff that I thought was important, and get back to preaching the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is not health and wealth and prosperity and all of that nonsense. The truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ is we're sinners on our way to hell, and Jesus Christ has died in our place, and he's offering us eternal life if we'll accept his forgiveness. That's the gospel. And what we've done in our culture is we have taught in the church, and we've at least left the impression that if you come to Jesus Christ, everything's going to be cool. You're going to be happy. You're never going to have another problem. Jesus has a wonderful plan for your life. And if you accept him, that plan will just unfold without a hitch, and everything will be wonderful. That's not what the Bible says. And so when the pruning comes or the trials come, because Jesus wants to grow us up, Jesus wants us to mature. He wants us to become who he's developed or designed that we would become. He wants to do that. And when it starts happening, we're a bunch of spoiled, rotten kids whining and crying because things aren't happening our way. I wanted that car. I didn't get a raise. I didn't get the promotion. And we're whining and all upset because things didn't happen, and many people turn and walk away from God. I've shared with people in the past, not long ago I was talking to somebody, he says, you know what, man, I gave Jesus a chance one time and it didn't work. I said, man, can we talk about that? What do you mean you gave Jesus a chance and he didn't work? What didn't he do? Well, he didn't do this, and I lost this, and that didn't happen. He never promised to do those things. We've added to the truth of the gospel. All he promised was to take you from the pit and place your feet on the solid rock, Christ Jesus, and then follow him wherever he leads. That's the gospel. But we don't like that. And we have to pay our mortgages, and we have to pay the bills, and we have to pay the highly overpaid staffs, in the churches that don't do anything anyway. And we have to pay them these exorbitant wages, so we have to get the money and all of these things. And what a bunch of nonsense, man. We need to preach the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if that means cutting away, and I'm in pain because of that, it's okay, because he knows what he's doing. Am I making sense to you? In your life, man, we view everything from a secular point of view, man. I didn't get the promotion. God must be mad at me. Or there's something wrong. Or I need to pray more. You didn't get the promotion because it wasn't in God's will. He has something different for you, and it's better. It may not be better from your perspective, but from eternal perspective, from his kingdom perspective, it's much better that you didn't get that, because he's going to use you in another way. Boy, I wish you guys knew how to say amen once in a while, because that would have been a really good place, man. Okay. But that is the truth of the gospel, man. And we need to get back to the truth, get back to the cross, get back to the reality of what we're supposed to be preaching about, man, instead of performing, trying to be successful, talking about all the stuff we're doing. We need to get back to the place and except for the grace of God, there go I, man. That's the truth. We're half done. Can I real quickly do chapter 12? I knew. Who said no? Okay. You guys know better than that, don't you? I can't do it quickly. Is that why you said no? Can we try to get into it a little bit? You guys still got time? Everybody all right? Will you give me maybe 15 minutes? All right. I'm going to take 30, so that's 45. Okay. Mark chapter 12, verse 1. Okay. We look at the parable of the vineyard. Then he began to speak to them in parables. Jesus absolutely loved to teach with parables. Do you know why? I think... Are we keeping you awake or anything over there? Are we okay? Are we okay? All right. Want to make sure. Just wake her up there. That's kind of a boring yawn too. Wasn't it? Oh! Okay. It's nice to have the high school in tonight, too. It's really cool. Very encouraging to your pastor, okay? I think Jesus liked teaching in parables because it made the scribes and the Pharisees confused and allowed the common people to understand. See, the scribes and the Pharisees had studied all the arguments for this theological riddle and that theological puzzle. And when they asked a question of Jesus, they already knew what the correct answer should be. So when Jesus told a simple story about God or the kingdom, the Pharisees would get really upset. But the common people understood right away. Verse 1, then Jesus began telling them stories. A man planted a vineyard, built a wall around it, dug a pit for pressing out the grape juice, and built a lookout tower. Then he leased the vineyard to tenant farmers and moved to another country. At grape picking time, if you love my translation, at grape picking time, he sent one of his servants to collect his share of the crop. But the farmers grabbed the servant, beat him up, and sent him back empty-handed. The owner then sent another servant, but they beat him over the head and treated him shamefully. The next servant he sent was killed. Others who were sent were either beaten or killed until there was only one left, his son whom he loved dearly. The owner finally sent him, thinking, surely they will respect my son. But the farmers said to one another, here comes the heir to this estate. Let's kill him and get the estate for ourselves. So they grabbed him and murdered him and threw his body out of the vineyard. What do you suppose the owner of the vineyard will do? Jesus asked. I'll tell you. He will come and kill them all and lease the vineyard to others. Didn't you ever read this in the scriptures? The stone rejected by the builders has now become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous to see. The Jewish leaders wanted to arrest him for using this illustration because they realized he was pointing at them. They were the wicked farmers in the story, but they were afraid to touch him because of the crowds, so they left him and went away. All of the people listening to Jesus knew what it was like to work hard on the land. Angry when they heard about the vine dressers who stole the land that the owner had worked so hard to prepare. They could understand the heart of God because just like the vine dressers, God had set up Israel in the land that he had made to do his work. As Israel strayed farther and farther from God, he sent the prophets one by one to bring them back. One by one, they came with a message. But Israel's response to the prophets was just like the vine dressers. Jesus says to his disciples on the way to Jerusalem, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. The people, as they were listening to this parable, must have been absolutely amazed at the patience of the vineyard owner. Surely, after the first servant was mistreated, he would punish the vine dressers. But instead of sending the police, he sends another servant and another and another and another, giving them chance after chance after chance. God was doing the same thing with Jerusalem, pleading with them through the prophets to change, holding off judgment until finally God sent not just a servant, but he sent his son. And in verse 13, we have rendered to Caesar and to God. The leaders sent some Pharisees and supporters of Herod to try to trap Jesus into saying something for which he could be arrested. Teacher, these men said, we know how honest you are. You are impartial and don't play favorites. You sincerely teach the ways of God. Now tell us, is it right to pay taxes to the Roman government or not? Should we pay them or should we not? Jesus saw through their hypocrisy and said, whom are you trying to fool with your trick questions? Show me a Roman coin and I'll tell you. When they handed it to him, he asked, whose picture and title are stamped on it? Caesar's, they replied. Well then, Jesus said, give to Caesar what belongs to him, but everything that belongs to God must be given to God. This reply completely amazed them. These guys were tricky. They come with words like honey. Oh, Rabbi, we know that you are true. You don't regard one person over another. You don't regard the person of men. They're trying to set Jesus up for the trap. Since you don't regard men, but only God, should we then, Rabbi, pay taxes to Caesar? They knew they couldn't catch Jesus in error, so they tried to catch him on his idealism. If Jesus taught not to pay taxes, the Romans would put him in jail on the spot. But as tricky as these guys were, Jesus was better. Looking at the coin, he asked them, whose picture's on this? Caesar's? So render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God's. This verse has become more and more important in our times because the government has become more and more powerful. Practically every part of our lives is controlled or governed in some way by the nation in which we live. And as a Christian, it can at times become very difficult to support some things that our countries do. For instance, in our country, the government uses tax money to pay for abortions. Right? And I could go on and on and on. So often you hear someone teach, as Christians, we no longer support these things with our tax money. In protest, we should stop paying taxes. Haven't you heard that? You know, propagated. But what about the Romans of Jesus' day? They were using the tax money to fund their conquest and oppression of the then known world. They used it to build Roman temples and later to pay the soldiers that would persecute and kill Christians. No matter how terrible we think our governments are, we still cannot disobey Christ. The key to this is to make sure that we also render to God the things that are God's. What is God's? Everything. He made it all. But God doesn't require everything. Are you following me? Look at how it goes on. What does God ask then? He says, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. Give God's what is God's. And then he begins to kind of explain that. Look at verse 29. When a scribe asked Jesus what the first of all the commandments was, Jesus answered, the most important commandment is this, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is the one and only Lord. And you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and all your strength. The second is equally important, love your neighbor as yourself. No other commandment is greater than these. What God requires from us is this. All of our hearts, all of our souls, all of our minds, and all of our strength. God doesn't mind if the world has your money as long as he has your heart. Are you following me? God knows which is more important. He says, give Caesar the money, but render unto God's what is God's. Then he goes on and teaches. They come with the next question, but he's still answering the same question. Here's what you give to God. Don't worry about the money. Give to God your entire being, all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. Take a look at the end of the chapter, verse 41. Jesus went over to the collection box in the temple and sat and watched as the crowds dropped in their money. Many rich people put in large amounts, and a poor widow came and dropped in 2 pennies. He called his disciples to him and said, I assure you this poor widow has given more than all the others have given, for they gave a tiny part of their surplus, but she, poor as she is, has given everything she has. You see, the widow put in from her heart, while the rich only put in from their wallets. Isn't that something? Go back up to verse 18, and you'll see how greatly mistaken they were. Then the Sadducees stepped forward, a group of Jews who say there is no resurrection after death. They posed this question, Teacher, Moses gave us a law that if a man dies, leaving a wife without children, his brother should marry the widow and have a child who will be the brother's heir. Well, there were 7 brothers. The oldest of them married and then died without children. So the second brother married the widow, but soon he too died and left no children. Then the next brother married her and died without children. This continued until all the brothers had married her and died. And still there were no children. Last of all, the woman died also. So tell us, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? For all 7 were married to her. Jesus replied, Your problem is that you don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. For when the dead rise, they won't be married. They will be like the angels in heaven. But now as to whether the dead will be raised, haven't you ever read about this in the writings of Moses and the story of the burning bush? Long after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had died, God said to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. So he is the God of the living, not the dead. You have made a serious error. The Sadducees thought they had him. They could prove that the logic of the resurrection was totally wrong, that it was impossible. But Jesus couldn't be convinced otherwise. It would be like trying to prove to you and me that fire isn't hot. No matter how convincing the argument, you won't get me to put my hand in the fire because I know it's hot. No matter how convincing their argument was, they're trying to teach Jesus something that he knows isn't true. So he isn't buying it, man. This is what Jesus was saying to the Sadducees. Are you not therefore mistaken? Because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God. The reason why they were so wrong was not because their thinking was wrong, but because their experience was wrong. That whole story, I won't get into the humor in this story, but this is, it's incredible, you know. I think if I was one of these husbands, fourth, fifth, sixth, one of these guys, I'd let the puppies eat dinner before I tasted it, wouldn't you? You know, there's something wrong with this lady's cooking or something. She kept killing these guys off one at a time, man. I've always thought there was part of this verse left out too, and they said, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? And I thought Jesus should have put there, who would want her? Yeah. I mean, but that didn't happen. Let me ask you a question, man, as we close this off. How do you come to the Bible? Do you come to the Bible to learn about God and to be transformed by His Word? Is that how you come to the Bible? Is that how you read it, man? Or do you come with your own ideas about who God should be? Do you come with your own ideas trying to come up with your own interpretation of what God should do, how we should relate to God? If so, you're going to be as wrong as the Sadducees, because they came with a presupposition. Your ideas might sound cool, but they're going to be wrong. You see, we serve a God whose ways are higher than ours. We serve a God whose thoughts are way beyond ours. His way of doing things will not match up perfectly with ours. If they did, he wouldn't be God. Come to the Bible not to reassure yourself of what you already know, but to be transformed. Does that make sense? Come to the Bible not to reassure yourself in what you already know, to prove a point, but come to the Bible and read the Word of God to be transformed. Allow the words of the Word to transform your life. Believe in the power of God. Give Him the okay to unleash His power in your life. Because that's what He wants to do, man. He wants to just unleash His power in every life here. But when we're reading the Word just to prove our point, or, you know, I want to be transformed. I want to be different. Every time I read the Word, I want to read it. Every time I go to a Bible study, I want to go to that Bible study asking Jesus, Lord, transform me. Change me. Reveal to me things that'll change my life. I should walk out of here tonight different than when I walked in. Some of the attitudes should be different. So my concept should be different. You know? See, we like to go to churches that agree with us, don't we? That guy was a good preacher. I agree with everything he said. You know, we do that. And we want to be comfortable where this guy fits in and everything. You know, we need to be challenged. We need to see what the Word of God is saying. Take what you hear and go to the Word and study it and be transformed. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And your mind is renewed as you study and apply the Word of God to your life. That's why the emphasis here is God's Word, man. That's why we spend great amounts of time in God's Word. Because I've told you many times, it's not what anybody says about the Bible that'll change your life. It's the Word of God itself that'll change your life. And my intent is just somehow to get you excited about it and to read it and to study it and allow that Word to change your life, man. Well, we're going to have communion. We're going to come to the Lord's table. We're just going to put on some background hymns. We're going to pray first. Then there's the elements of the Lord's Supper up here. None in the back. And there's some over there. But just spend as much time as you want. Everybody doesn't have to rush up at once or whatever, but just make your way up. Spend some time, prepare your heart before you come, and then take the elements of communion and get somewhere and partake and just get alone with God and just allow Him to do in your life what He desires to do. Okay? We're just leaving Him there. Okay? Father, we thank You for Your faithfulness. Father, we ask that You would take the words that were spoken tonight, Your Word, and anything that was of You, we'd not forget. That was of Me would be lost forever, Lord. Lord, I have been so anxious to partake of communion since I saw the Passion of the Christ. And it just has a brand new meaning. As You said, take, eat. This is My body that was broken for You. And Lord, we just got a glimpse. Probably wasn't even close to what You went through. Probably so much more. But we got a glimpse of what that meant. You did that for me. And You said, here, drink. This is My blood that establishes a new covenant. Your Word says that He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we were healed. And Lord, that's You. Thank You. So Jesus, we just want to spend some time and reflect in what You did for us, Lord. Allow it to have significant meaning in our lives tonight. Go ahead, Mark.